Good morning. It's good to be out on a beautiful Sunday morning and to know that as beautiful as it is here, heaven is altogether beyond our wildest imagination, and to know that we can anticipate being in the presence of a holy God with our sins forgiven, all of them, every last one of them, and to know that we have reserved for us individually and permanently an inheritance in heaven. When you get to be thinking about that lovely scene that's painted for us in the book of Revelation when the gathered saints are around the throne, the imagination just soars in every direction when you start to think about how the sound will be at the feet of Jesus when all the saints have their voices collectively directed His way. So on this Lord's Day, I'm grateful to be able to be alive and well and to be in God's house and to be able to fellowship with you on this day. Song of Solomon, please, chapter 5. We draw our attention again back to the Lord Jesus. And we find that He is the altogether lovely one. In Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, after having rehearsed and illustrated last week in a number of places, the Hebrew word machmod, altogether lovely, as it describes this personage, as pleasant, as goodly, who is the epitome of our desire as a child of God, and He is certainly our beloved. Over and over, that word's repeated in this chapter, and it concludes at the 16th verse. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, He is altogether lovely. Think about the sweetness of His mouth just for a moment, and may the Spirit of God allow you to recapture some of the things that He said personally and directly to people. Think about the sweetness of His mouth when He addressed the woman that was taken in adultery. Think about what He said to His disciples there at Gethsemane. Think about what He said from the cross with regard to His own mother. Sweet words from His mouth. Think about the sweet words that come off of His mouth in general to the nameless saints, but implied is the comprehensiveness of it when He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Think about that. Think about these words, these sweet words of the Lord Jesus, and understand this, that in the broadest possible brush to that whole thought is that the book you have in your hand, the very Word of God, is His Word, inscripturated. His words are very sweet. Matter of fact, the psalmist describes them in the book of Psalms. They are very sweet, sweeter than honey. And that is, I'm sure, is what you have found out and verified in your own life as you've read them, listened to them, and as you have memorized them many times over. He is altogether lovely. Whenever we processed through that last week, we also pointed out a couple of places where the Lord Jesus, John chapter 1 verse 18, where He said, where it is said there by the apostle John, "No man hath seen God at any time." And then He goes on to say that the only begotten Son, the altogether lovely one, He hath declared Him. So that we understand that Jesus Christ in the person is the exegete of the Father in heaven. The first person of the Trinity that our eyes have never seen, essentially see God when we see Jesus. Our eyes, physically have never seen Jesus, the person. We have read about Him. Our imaginations, again, are very fanciful when it comes to trying to fabricate what He might have looked at and what his profile might have been. But we understand this from the Scripture, that he that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. Those are the words of the Lord. And I think last week we also settled at a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, where it is said there that Christ, being the express image, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, we pointed out to you last week, I don't know if you remember or not, where the word there, the one word in Hebrews 11, or 1, verse 3, is the word character. Express image is the word character. And a character can be seen and understood in a couple of different ways. A person can be said, depending on who the person is, he's a real character. Or about another person that he has stellar character. beyond reproach, as far as anybody would know. So Christ is the express image of the person, of the Father, precise reflection. And again, that's the only place where that word is used. Now, where it is practically related brings us to our consideration today of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of the places that we viewed last week, one in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the other one Romans chapter 8, verse 29, have to do with your image, your character, your reflection. As for example, if you will turn in your Bible to that place in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's just review and start there today as we have a look again at our Lord Jesus Christ and focus our attention upon Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the 18th verse, this has to do with you personally, individually. We read there, but we all, without exception, I might add, we all, as with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. The open face there, I gather, is taken from the custom of men and women in this culture where they veiled their face, or the headdress of the individual sometimes covered of necessity, the face, the eyes, and the nose because of the heat, the dust, and so forth and so on. But here it is said that in this particular reflection, with open face, with nothing hiding what you are, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord. When you look into this mirror, the mirror of the Word, individually, you and I ought to be able to see a reflection of the glory of God. Keep in mind now, when you get right back to the very foundation of the Bible in the book of Genesis, we were made in the image of God. We were made, all of us, in the image of God. And now we understand that when we come to Genesis 3, that image was marred. It was scarred. Sin etched an ugly mark in the image on each of us. However, now, Christ having come into the world, having paid the penalty for our sin, there is an ongoing operation of the Spirit. It is by the Spirit of God that, according to what we read here, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory. I'm reminded of this. Those of you who have no hair in our room this morning, there are several of you. Do you remember when you did? Do you remember when you had it? Did it fall out all of a sudden on one day you woke up and it was gone? Or did it come out a little bit at a time? You kept plugging your shower. So those of you who have hair and it's gray, do you remember when it wasn't? Do you remember when your head wasn't gray? I remember when my hair wasn't gray, and it didn't turn gray overnight. It was a little bit at a time. You could see it begin to appear. We always blame that on my sister. She was the first one to manifest the streaks of gray in her head. A little bit by little bit, the head was overcome. It changed. Those of you who are sitting here today with wrinkles in your face, when you look into the mirror, do you remember when you didn't have any of those? When the skin did not droop, you know, when there were no luggage under your eyeballs, and there were no crow's feet, as they call them here. Everything was nice and firm and tight and very fluid there. It was all young looking. Do you remember those days? But little bit by little bit by little bit, you changed. It didn't happen all at once, but it was observable. If you didn't pick up on it, somebody was sure to tell you about it. When we read here in this 18th verse, We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I would again point out to you what is not so obvious there, when we understand that the changed, the word changes is in the present imperative, which means that it is an ongoing, unceasing work of the Spirit. And so what's going on? Little bit by little bit. Little bit by little bit. Observable, for sure. Easy to see in some more so than others, but it is ongoing, where the Spirit of God is at work in each of your lives. And where are you going with this? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that one day that process will be completed and you will be conformed to the image of the Son of God, the altogether lovely one. The image that you were originally created in before sin will be restored on the other side. That's an ongoing, unstoppable, very observable process. And so the question that we would want to ask, in all honesty, as we look into the mirror of God's Word today, are you able to see those changes in your life? Because some of the changes that you will observe are not something that you can see in the mirror, because what you see in the mirror, largely the body and everything, is subject now to decay and disintegration. But what you likely are to observe and notice is what's going on inside the heart, internal, where it is said that the inner man is renewed day by day by day. Observable. That may come to you and to me as a greater sensitivity to sin in our own lives, as much as, if not more so, than in the sin as we observe it in the lives of others. That's the first, that's easy to do. Sometimes we have found ourselves greatly insulted and offended by the sin we see others doing. But there comes a time internally where we recognize that the sin in our own heart is just as unsightly and unseemly as any that we might observe outside. It might be that that is one of those subtle workings of the Spirit of God where in the course of your life, sin becomes altogether exceedingly sinful rather than something that is occasionally tolerable. Now, again, keep that thought in mind as we come again to give consideration to the character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. First place I want you to stop with me in the word is this. And the key word is holy. Holy. H-O-L-Y. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, fundamentally in his character, is holy. That should not come as a surprise to you. That should be something that we take us for granted. In the address to the church in Revelation 3, verse 7, the church of Philadelphia, it is supposed to be the golden child of the church age, the church at Philadelphia, and the Philadelphian-type churches, the golden child of the church age. The message to the pastor of this church, John is instructed to write these things. Saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opened, oh, by the way, I think we get to it today, later in 11. This is Palm Sunday. You know, the Jews never got past David's key. They were able easily to link the Messiah who was supposed to come with David, but they never could get past that prophecy. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I just point out to you that he is holy. It comes from a Greek word that is, brings this meaning to it. He is breathtakingly sacred, first of all. Breathtakingly sacred. Now think about that. We attach the obvious, where we say that inasmuch as he is holy, he is morally blameless. He is utterly, absolutely, without any doubt, pure. With the greatest of superlatives describing pure. He is breathtakingly sacred. Now, people of the world can recognize that, believe it or not. People of the world can recognize that purity, that sacredness in the person of Christ. I'll give you an example. Go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. Jesus is well on the road to the cross. And in chapter 23, and at the first verse, the whole multitude of them arose. Now those are the people who didn't get the point of the prophecy on Palm Sunday. Okay, these are the ones who are leading him. They led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this, and I do not know what word they actually used, the guys who brought them, because the word fellow that's there is inserted, I think, politely by the translator." So if we read it this way, "We found this." Okay, just think about that now. In the most contemptible, despicable manner. "We found this." Perverting the nation. That's what they said. "Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Point, stop here for a second. Accusation number one. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Do you remember the fish story? Do you remember the key verse that spins off of that when it comes to the parsed out application of a verse concerning separation of church and state, where we are instructed to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God that are God's? Okay, with me? That stems from that old fish story. Remember, there came up an issue of payment of taxes. Do the strangers pay taxes? And Jesus instructed his companion there to go fishing. Get a fish, dump them upside down, out comes a coin. Then take that coin and you go pay our taxes. So the accusation that they lay at Pilate, to Pilate, was a lie, born out of contempt. And Pilate wasn't lost in that. "We found this, perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And I misspoke there. Christ, a king. And of course, that's inflammatory as well, because if he is a king, he's just like any other king. And if he's just like any other king, then he is in direct competition with and a threat to Pilate. And so when they bring him to Pilate, they want to make sure that the odds, as they say in certain places, are stacked against Christ, because they want a guilty verdict rendered. Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou king of the Jews? Art thou king of the Jews?" Well, on Palm Sunday, when he came into the city, they thought the people that prepared the way for him laid the palm branches down, figured to put a covering on the transportation. They were likening him to be the king. And these same people were bringing him to Pilate. And Pilate's asking him the question, are you king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Now that's not the same thing as saying, you didn't hear me say that. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Here's a worldly, greedy, politically power-grabbing individual who looks at Christ, hears the charge, and says, I find no fault in him. Christ is holy. He is breathtakingly sacred. Then in the 14th verse, Pilate again calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, all three groups there. He said to them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. One who is always perverting the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. And not only him, he goes down to Herod. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise and release him. And the same people who were throwing palm branches down on Palm Sunday are the people who respond to us, we would rather have Barabbas. But the truth of the matter is, he's innocent, recognized by Pilate. Pilate will come to the conclusion, I have betrayed, as Judas would come to the same conclusion, I betrayed innocent blood. Now that being said, there's something else to note that piles onto this concept of breathtakingly sacred. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now this trial was very important, you see, because let's just say, suppose that the accusation was made, Pilate did the interview and the examination and agreed with them. Then aspersion could be cast upon the Lamb that was seen in early in his ministry that had come to take away the sin of the world. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, we read, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you look at the way those words are framed, where it is said that and implied that God made him to be sin for us, how then could he be construed sinless? Because that's basically the second point here. He's sinless. And yet God made him to be sin. And yet it is that he knew no sin. There was not any experiential sin in the life of Jesus. He personally never transgressed. But your sin and my sin was reckoned to his account. Everything that we owed God was laid on him. He was made sin. He didn't commit sin. He was made sin. Now you have to, if you're to really appreciate that statement, you must reckon the Old Testament typology when it came to imputing the sin of the people and the priest to an animal, where the priest would lay his hands on the head of the animal and confess all the sins of the people on the head of that animal. That animal who did no sin, animals don't sin, they're not morally accountable creatures, but that animal was made sin. It had sin imputed to or reckoned to himself. And so then the priest, having done that, would slay the animal, make atonement for the sins of the people and for himself. So when it is said that God made Christ sin, there is the imagery of and the typology of the lamb sacrificed. But he was sinless. He knew no sin. He never sinned. We have that startling example in Matthew chapter 4. Tries as intensely as he could, the old devil could not tempt Jesus to sin. Could not. And you know what? Think about this. Jesus could have ducked the cross right there if he'd wanted to. He could have ducked the cross. The devil tried to get him to sin, but he didn't. At no other point, no other place in time is it recorded anywhere after the incarnation of Christ that he sinned. Now the Pharisees, like human beings tend to do, in I think the 8th chapter of John, they implied that Jesus was born of fornication. Therefore, you're just like the rest of us. What gives you the right to take the moral high ground? Obvious then that the Pharisees, who he said were the children of the devil, did not accept at all, or concede at all any shred of the truth of the Holy Spirit's work on the body of Mary, implanting the seed of the Son of God in her womb. Without Joseph, did not accept that. They knew exactly who mom and dad were. Absolutely they did. They just didn't accept it. He is sinless. And if he's sinless, he's spotless. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you would please, in that general exhortation to holiness beginning at the 13th verse and down through, I just point out to you in verse number 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The 18th verse says, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things. Nope. You and I were redeemed with a spotless commodity, the precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot. How many of you, I don't need to see a show of hands, you don't need to give me a facial expression, don't have to send me a signal with body language to this question. How many of you notice today blemishes and spots on you that you didn't have when you were young? You know, they sell, I'm just amazed at this. You go into some of these beauty salons and they sell salve and stuff to put on. They say, this take away the brown spots, the aging spots. Put them on your hand. You put them on here. And after a while, they're supposed to disappear. Okay, my question is, after they're gone, if they go, does that change anything on the timeline? Christ went to the cross sinless. He went to the cross spotless. He went to the cross bearing your sins and mine to make atonement for them. From the very outset, it was so. You remember in the explanation to Mary in response to a question, I think in Luke's Gospel, chapter 135. She was quizzing the messenger about how it was going to happen and what was going to be the result. And the messenger says to her, that holy thing. That holy thing, referring to what was going to be placed in the womb, was God. Now, some people, in trying to make sense out of the incarnation of Jesus, begin with a flawed premise, saying that, yes, we will concede that he was conceived without sin. He was born without sin, absolutely. But, you know, in his growing up years, he was a kid like everybody else. And we can prove it, say they. We can prove it. Didn't he run off from his parents without telling them where he was going? Didn't he do that? Look in Luke chapter 2. Something else that is said about this holy child, Jesus. That if you put this out on a timeline, there was never a time from conception to the cross that Jesus was anything other than holy. In Luke chapter 2, we see that he was subject. If we look down to verse number 51, when they circled back around to get him, it said he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Mom and Dad had already left. They pulled a Bob and Joyce Laird. Bob and Joyce did that to Daniel one time. They left him at a rest stop. I don't know how far down the road they got before they realized he wasn't in the car. Had to circle back around to get him. True story. And Nathan knew, but he wasn't saying nothing. Brotherly love. All I point out in verse 51 was that he was subject to them. In spite of the fact that the very reason he remained was purposeful. He is that holy child Jesus, according to what we read by Dr. Luke, again, as he reiterates that truth in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 27. The altogether lovely one is holy. Breathtakingly sacred. So the question that we leave with you to consider today, as we conclude at this point, do you see a change in you? I have to believe that in the Lord's growing up years, while he was still under the oversight of Mary and Joseph, that she could see things like any parent could see things. Jesus obviously grew physically. There are some people who will question his intellectual capacity at the time, from the time he was a child or to a teenager to a young man. They say, well, was he as intellectually astute at the age 2 as he was at 22? Was there, just because he is the divine Son of God, does that rule out that there was any capacity for growth physically? Well, obviously not physically. And if not physically, then obviously not intellectually. Well, then was there ever a time, even when he was age 2 or age 5 or age 6 or age 10, that he could not exercise his divine attributes? All I know for sure is the point I make with regard to the express image of the Father is that he is, was, and will be breathtakingly holy. And when you and I see him face to face, no doubt it will take our breath away. I'm thinking that. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that such a one as the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us. And he accomplished his mission. We wait for him to return. We look forward to that exact moment where we may be able to embrace him, literally embrace him, and say thank you to his face. Bless your people with joy and peace in believing today. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen.